We left off 2 weeks ago with the Passover meal, with that special moment where Jesus was illustrating his sacrifice for people and for his disciples. He was illustrating that with the bread, which he said, hey, this is my body, which is given for you, and with the cup, which he said, this cup is my blood. It is represents the new covenant, the new relationship you're going to have with the Lord. At that Passover meal, we saw that he also spoke prophetically about some troubles that were coming to him and to the disciples. We saw that he spoke about the betrayal of Judas, one of his closest companions, who would abandon his Lord for the quick and the easy route. This theme of human betrayal and human weakness and human wavering, this theme of not just human betrayal, but of discipleship and the disciples' own wavering and weaknesses, doesn't end with Judas. In fact, we'll see that it touches each and every one of those 12 disciples. It touches the whole group. And this theme in their lives causes us even today when we read the Gospel of Mark to question ourselves and go, whoa, how am I like these disciples? It causes us to wonder, Lord, if they are prone to wonder, if they're struggling with their own betrayals, Lord, what about me? It also may cause us to question our Lord. Lord, did you get it right? Did you really pick the right people for the job? Did you really pick the right dudes? My family, we've been catching up on a series that I had not watched since I was very young, since Amber and I was first married, and it's called Survivor. It's pretty well known, one of the most popular shows on TV. And what happened is, as my kids got older, they started going to college. The two are in college. Their friends were all keeping up with Survivor and watching old series. And so this next generation has discovered the show, even though I had long forgotten about it. And so we've been watching it together as a family from time to time. And if you know the goal of Survivor, it's to be the last man standing, right? It's to win the $1 million at the end. And so they put these people on teams. And then within those teams, these teams are supposed to work together so that they're not voted out, losing competition. But even within those teams, there's this social dynamic that happens where people will form even tighter knit groups that they call alliances. And they will get on an alliance in the hopes that their alliance will protect them from being voted against. How many of you sort of understand the big idea with Survivor? And it's funny, when you watch these episodes, these teams start forming so that they can do their teamwork together. And then within that, close alliances start forming so that they can protect one another from the worst case scenario. And these folks hit the beach and they are all complete strangers. They don't know each other from the man on the moon. They don't know who this person is. And literally 10 minutes to hitting the beach, 20 minutes, an hour in to prepping camp for their Survivor season, they're already trying to make alliances. And this drives me crazy. Because I'm saying to my family, I'll look at them, I'll say, they don't know who these people are. How do you know if you can trust them? How do you know if this is going to be a good team member? How do you know if they're going to be true to their word? How do you know they're not a backstabber? They're not a liar? They're not just a little bit crazy? How do you know? I say, you at least need to give it a day or two and kind of see who people are. And sure enough, 2, 3, 4 days into whatever 30 days they're on these islands, a few days in, the series is real funny because they'll put these people on a rock and they'll sit them on a rock and they'll be talking to the camera, right? It's reality TV. And one of those people will be sitting on that rock talking to the camera. And they'll be rolling their eyes going, oh my goodness. I chose the wrong person. I can't believe I'm in an alliance with this person. They're idiots. They're crazy. They're lying. I don't know what they're saying. They're playing their cards wrong. They don't know how to keep their mouth closed. And all of a sudden, they'll be in this huge dilemma. I'm stuck trying to get further with this guy, with this one. We can give them a little bit of an excuse because they didn't know the people. And yet there they are, stuck. How many of you have ever made a decision about people or about purchases and it has turned out to be a lemon situation for you? And you've said to yourself, if only I knew ahead of time what was going to happen, I never would have done that. I never would have chose that. If only I knew ahead of time. You say, okay, Pastor, why are you starting here this morning? Because Jesus has some disciples surrounding him. And here they are, this team of disciples. And they begin to betray him one by one. And here's what's surprising, so incredible about Jesus. He knows ahead of time how his disciples will respond to the trials of their life. He knows our successes. He knows our failures. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our victory. He knows our sin in advance, and yet he still chooses an alliance with us. And we're going to see that right here with these disciples. As we learn more about Jesus' knowledge of how they will betray him, he is still choosing them and has a plan and a purpose for them. In today's story, we see again his knowledge and control of the situation. Even at his lowest points, we see this working on full display. We also see the disciples beginning to hit their low point in Mark's gospel. And we see Jesus' reaction to his disciples. And all of these conversations, all of these scenes remind us something very important today. They remind us that Jesus is faithful to our discipleship. Jesus is faithful to our discipleship. Now, this is just a setup point. I'm leaving your big idea for the end today. And I want to walk you through some aspects of Jesus' faithfulness to disciples who are weak, who are bad members of the alliance. Number one, first of all, we see that Jesus is willing to lead the way even after our failures. He is willing to lead the way even after our failure. Now, he's just predicted Judas's betrayal, but let's see how that theme keeps rolling in Mark 14 and verse 27. Mark 14 and verse 27. You will all fall away, Jesus told them. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. After I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. This is an incredible statement. Because what it tells us is that Jesus knew ahead of time that the disciples are going to struggle. They're going to struggle to see him, hear him, believe him. In fact, they're going to struggle at the moment he needs them the most. At the moment of his trial and his crucifixion. And Jesus said, you're going to be scattered like sheep. You're going to be scattered. And he uses these words, these Old Testament words, I will strike the shepherd, meaning when the enemy, when sin, when God's plan of salvation comes against his life. I'm going to switch mics today, Terry. I think this is one is slowly giving out on me, so let me click this. All right, you guys got me? I haven't used a handheld in a while, so be patient with me. It's incredible because here we have this Old Testament quotation about a shepherd and about what's going to happen to his sheep and how they will fail him. But he promises them, and he promises them almost in passing, that after he had risen, after he rises, he will go ahead of them into Galilee. I'm so glad he doesn't say to each one of us, listen, after you fail me, I'm leaving you behind, you turkey. Right? I'm glad he says something similar to us. He says, listen, if you're my disciple, I am willing to keep leading you. I am willing to restore you. I am willing to look beyond failure for the hope that is found in me and in my resurrection for a new future, for a hope that's going to be found in the very power of the Spirit of God in you. And that's what he says to these weak disciples. He says, listen, you're going to scatter like sheep when I'm struck down, but I will go ahead of you and I'll meet you there. And we know that in Galilee, he begins to restore the disciples. We know he restores Peter after Peter's denial. We know they've all gone back to fishing. They've basically deserted the plan. They don't know what to do next, but there he is cooking the fish for them, making breakfast for them and saying to them, listen, I've still got a plan for you. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. We see this restoration, and even now, he knows what will happen. He is saying, yes, yes, like a shepherd, I will keep leading you scattered and wandering sheep. I'll keep leading you if you'll follow. This was true for the group, and I want you to hold on to this picture of the shepherd, and I want you to hold on to this promise that he would continue to lead them. Because this is true for us as a group, but guess what? It was true for the individual and for individual failures as well. You see, for some of them sitting there in that moment, the denial would be more severe and the nature of their failure even more personal. So Mark 14 and verse 29. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. Verse 30, truly I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you. And look at this. And all the others said the same. And all the others said the same. Peter insists that he will not fall away. Jesus knows that he will. And the others, they join him in insisting, yeah, we're not like that, Lord. We'll never disown you. We'll never betray you. But within the very day, all of them would be fleeing his side. And yet, Jesus promises, I will lead you. I will go ahead of you after I'm risen into Galilee. What an incredible scene. We would say, man, if I knew ahead of time, I would never choose them. I would never make that decision. But there's another response, and sometimes you say this response as well. Sometimes we say, look, I know this thing or this person is struggling, but I still choose them. Especially with things that we know we can fix up. How many of you know
we're not too good at fixing up people, but sometimes we're good at fixing up stuff, right? Sometimes we're good at fixing up stuff. In my social media feed, I've seen these ladies, they can pick up a piece of furniture from the side of the road that nobody wants. And they're such amazing craftswomen, these ladies. And so I watched a couple of their videos because, you know, they splice it all down to 2 minutes. They show the before and after. They show, I paid $20 for this cheap piece of furniture and I just sold it for like $500. After they've stripped it all down, refinished it, decorated, put new knobs. They do the whole bit, the whole piece. Have you ever seen those kind of videos, right? Okay, well, this sets up our story. Amber and I walk around the block a couple times a week, usually 5-6 times a week. We'll walk together and talk. Just a few months ago, we were turning the corner on the backside of the neighborhood. It's nice and quiet. We're walking. The breeze is blowing. The sun is out. And I think a sunbeam hit this old table that was there on the side of the road. And as we passed it, I saw this green table covered in dust. The top of the table was there was no leaf there. There were parts around it. And we go walking by, and I'm just like looking at this thing, looking. And so I say to Amber, because I'm excited, I want to know if she's excited. I said, "Do you see that table? They don't want that thing anymore." She didn't say anything. She just kept walking, right? She just kept walking. This is night one. Well, the next night, we're walking the same route. And as we near the corner, you know I'm thinking, is it still there? Is that table still there? There's value in that table. It looks nice. It looks vintage. And as soon as I get the word vintage in my mind, I'm thinking, oh yeah, cha-ching, baby, vintage. This is something, this is a treasure here. We turn the corner and the table is still there. She knows what's coming. And as we're walking, I say, "Honey, it's still there. Look at that." And this time I'm pausing, I'm stopping, I'm turning. She keeps right on walking. She's like, "No, don't even. We don't need that table. If they don't want that table, there's a reason they don't want that table. Just keep on walking. You don't need that table." Day three. We didn't walk that day because Amber was working. Well, that gave me a little free time. And I thought, you know, I've got to go drive and get some gas. There's a BP at the entrance of the, I'm going to go on up and get some gas. And just maybe on the way, I'll see. Just see if that table is there. Guess what happened on day three? Show them the photo. Yes! That table got loaded up in that car. Now, I put that table in the garage, and I thought, maybe she'll never notice. And I thought, this thing could sit here for weeks, and I think I can sneak it in there, and I'll just put it by some boxes and just some other things that are stowed away for garage sales or whatever. Guess what? She noticed the very first time she went out in the garage. She's like, "What is this table doing in my garage?" So I began to go and, "Honey, listen, this thing, I can, there are people out there that they can, I can fix this up. I can make it work, and then I'm going to sell it. And then that money's going to the surfboard fund, and I'm going to get a little bit of money. I'll put it aside in my piggy bank, and it's going to work out. It's going to work out." 6 months later, show them the next photo. Guess what's still there? The table. And here's what my wife knows. I know nothing about furniture or fixing furniture up or how much it's worth, if it's worth zero or if it's worth a lot. I know nothing about it. In the wrong hands, there's nothing that we can do with the old, the discarded, the ignored, the left behind, the abandoned, the weak, the failing, the floundering. And this is exactly the picture God gives from the Old Testament to the New of how he deals with
humanity. The scriptures picture God as rescuing people who are discarded, ignored, left, abandoned, flailing, floundering. And why does he rescue them? Because he sees their value. Not only because he sees their value, but because it's only in his hands that humanity, that his people, that people that he loves can be restored. Only in his hands. If you're interested in the table, let me know, because I have to prove my wife wrong. There's a small finder's fee. Very small, but at least I can say I got something out of it. Listen, I've got good news for you. Jesus takes us unto himself. He takes us into his household. He takes us knowing, even now, when and how we will fail, waver, disown, lack faith, be loveless towards him and towards others. But he is willing to take on the project of our discipleship because he is not surprised by us, but he is able to plan for our future, to restore for our future, to give restoration. He is able to take and transform us as we follow him. This first point is the picture of a shepherd who leads the way for wayward sheep. Knowing that they're wayward, he leads the way nonetheless. Number two, we see something else about Jesus' faithfulness. We see that he is willing to confront our spiritual weakness. He is willing to confront our spiritual weakness. What do you mean by that, Pastor Chad? Well, I think you need to realize that Jesus doesn't overlook the disciples in their betrayal. He doesn't overlook or sweep under the rug or try to hide in the garage the sin and the failure and the weakness of their faith. He doesn't just ignore their denials. Instead, he leads them and he takes them to a place where they will learn transformation. Where they will learn trust in the Father. He takes them to the place of prayer. And he challenges them in that place of prayer. Here's how you're going to overcome. You need to keep watch. Keep watch over yourselves and keep watch over one another and keep watch over me. Keep watch. Verse 32 of Mark 14. They went to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane's a great word. It means oil press. Certainly it's here in the garden where the faith of the disciples will be pressed. Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter and James and John along with him. Began to be deeply distressed and troubled. He told them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Sorrows for Jerusalem and the temple which had refused his lordship. Sorrows for humanity. Sorrows, as we'll see, for the judgment of God that was going to be carried upon his shoulders and the physical pain that he would endure. Sorrow for what was coming, that separation from God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Sorrow for these disciples and their struggle with their own weaknesses and failure. "Sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if it was possible, that the hour might pass from him. This is their assignment as disciples, to keep watch. It's the exact same phrase we encountered earlier in chapter 13 in a short parable about the owner of a house The owner of a house who leaves and goes on a long journey, and he leaves his servants in charge. And Jesus says in this short parable that the servants, they're responsible to keep watch over the house. And he says the wise servant will sit by the door and be on watch because he does not know the day or the hour when this owner, when this master will come back and return to the house. It's the same phrase. And now the disciples have an opportunity to put into practice the very story that they learned about earlier. He says, keep watch. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Be alert in prayer. Jesus goes to pray. And we get a glimpse into his prayer. It's just a glimpse. We'll turn to that prayer of his in a moment for our last point, but I want to keep your focus on the disciples for a moment longer. Verse 37, the story about the disciples and their ability to keep watch continues. Especially Peter, right? And the disciples who said, we'll never fall away. He says, well, here's how you stick to that. You watch and pray. Then he returned to his disciples, and he found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Verse 38 emphasized again, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I'm reminded of what it's like trying to face our trials in utter weakness. Trying to face our trials when we're buffeted by doubt and temptation. Trying to face our trials and tests when we fail to watch and pray. What happens? Jesus tells them, temptation comes. He says, listen, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. There's something about the human nature that there's a weakness there. There's a streak running through you. And if that's how you approach the battles and the trials and the tests of life, you're going to be in big trouble. You see, the disciples are a group that have a lot to say about how strong they are, but very little to show for it. Reminds me of a brother who picked a fight in defense of his older brother, but it didn't turn out so well. Take a look.
Look, I'm here, so say what's on your mind.
Well, there's no need for any hostility. I just came to talk.
Talk? You're not going to take another shot at me?
No. Yeah. There'll be nothing like that here today. Now, listen, I could try to explain my behavior by saying that these are stressful times we live in, that I had reached the end of my tether. But I won't do that, because, you see, I was 100% wrong. I had absolutely no right to touch you, and I accept full responsibility.
Well, I'm glad to hear you say that. And I hope you all heard that, too.
So then you accept my apology?
No, I'm suing you. And I got a lot of witnesses that just heard you admit you were wrong.
But these are stressful times we live in. I'd reached the end of my tether.
Tough. I'm nailing you for assault.
But I hardly touched you.
Oh, Frazier, you're not surprised he's hiding behind lawyers. What other behavior would you expect from a chicken?
What did you say?
I was speaking to my brother, but to put it in language you can understand.
Niles! This is no time for you to assert yourself.
Your brother's making trouble here.
Ooh. What are you gonna do? Flap me with one of your big fluffy wings?
Stop it! Please excuse me.
Hey, Frazier, don't waste your breath on this hairy, knuckle-dragging, mouth-breathing troglodyte.
You look here, buddy.
Oh.
Niles! Niles, are you all right? Countersuit.
Nobody move him!
Barely touched him.
Then you admit you touched him. He admits it.
Oh.
Oh, Niles, I'm here for you. Oh, I promise we're going to get you the best care that this man's money can buy.
That was brilliant. You even got a tear in your eye.
I landed on a fork.
Isn't this how we are?
are as Christians sometimes. We talk a big game, but it's just like, woof, something comes against our life and it just knocks us right off course, doesn't it? Jesus loves the disciples enough to confront them about their denial, to confront them about their dozing off, and to confront them about their lack of prayer. Why does he confront them? He confronts them for their good, for their training, for their spiritual strength, for their resisting temptation. You see, as a shepherd, he leads us not only through our failure to the other side, but he leads us confronting us in our sin, in our lack of discipline, in our temptations. He loves us enough to say, you need to get into spiritual shape. Again, we see the picture of a shepherd, but this time the picture's a little different. It's the picture of a shepherd who serves with his faithful rod, a tool to defend the flock against prey, but also a tool to keep the sheep on track, to keep them journeying on the way, to keep them on the straight and narrow. And when we allow him to lead us, we are allowing him to lead us into a life of spiritual and physical and emotional and relational discipline. And it's there. Where does that come from? In prayer, in the Word, in time with the Father, time keeping watch over our soul. And it's there we find the strength and the defense against our enemy. Unfortunately, the disciples were unable to do it on that evening. Number three, it tells us something else about the shepherd. It tells us that he was willing to suffer for our good. Willing to suffer for our good. We get just a glimpse into Jesus' prayer on that night. But what a powerful glimpse it is. Not only does this short prayer model for us how to pray to our Heavenly Father, it shows us our example of submission, that Jesus himself was willing to submit to the Father's discipline. Jesus himself was willing to submit for the good of others, for the good of the sheep. There was a great personal cost coming to the Savior. Yes, he was in complete control. Yes, there was hope of a victorious reunion in Galilee after the resurrection. But Jesus even was not insulated from, not immune to, not beyond the weight of suffering that he would experience. In fact, he says his soul was overwhelmed to the point of death. He felt the hours coming heavy upon him. What Jesus needed to do was to pray. He needed time with the Father for his own strength and discernment. And so he prayed this prayer in verse 36. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. So please take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. The prayer is so important. Let's take it one short phrase at a time, just quickly. He says, Abba, Father, expressing both respectfulness and personal intimacy. The personal intimacy of family relationships, calling God his Father. It's the same kind of intimacy that will later be passed on in the New Testament to each and every one of us who, because of the Spirit of God in us, are able to say we are children of God and we're able to cry out, Abba, Father, just like he did. He prayed, everything is possible for you. He comes to God in recognition that the Father in heaven is over all things. And here there's this assumption. God, everything is possible for you. That means you're able to do the miraculous. You're able to deliver. You're able to save. You're able to save me from this very situation, the hour of my death. Everything is possible for you. It's the assumption that God can do the miraculous. And so Jesus makes his request, take this cup from me. This cup is a powerful metaphor, and of course you're going to think of the cup at the communion table. When they pass that cup and Jesus says, this is my blood given for you. And of course we know this as the cup of his own death. But this metaphor expands to something even bigger in the scriptures. This cup represents, yet bigger than his own death, what's going on? This metaphor expands to a huge metaphor that runs all the way through the Old Testament and into this point. You see, in the story of God's people, Israel, there is a phrase that comes up again and again. It talks about the cup of God's wrath being poured out against sin, and God's judgment being poured out against wickedness to judge the nations, to judge his people even for their waywardness. When Jesus says, take this cup from me, he is picturing for us again that the cup of judgment for the sins of the world is coming against him. Jesus knows that upon the cross in his death, he will take upon the wrath of God for the sins of the world. So here's the first assumption. You can do everything, God. You're the God of miracles, the God of the impossible. Here's the request. Take this cup from me. And yet there's a second equally powerful assumption which balances out the prayer. It reminds us that prayer is not a quick fix solution to our problems. It reminds us that prayer is entering into a complex and mysterious and wonderful trusting relationship with the personal God of the universe who may have a different plan than our request. And so there's a second assumption here. A second one to balance out everything is possible. You can do it all, God. It's balanced out with the fact that God's will may be different than ours. And so Jesus prays a prayer we must all learn as we approach him with boldness. He prays these words, yet not what I will, but what you will. It's one of the most powerful recorded lines we have from our Savior. Why? Because in that moment, he shows that he was completely submissive, completely obedient, completely in honor of the Father's will, even at the cost of bearing the judgment of the sins of the world on our behalf. What a prayer. What a Savior. What a shepherd. What was happening to the sheep in this time? Verse 39. It says, once more he went away and he prayed the same thing. He's praying this prayer through the night. Verse 40, when he came back, he again found the disciples sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Verse 41, returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Again, speaking to salvation, speaking to the willingness of the shepherd to give his life up for the sheep. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. And so Jesus led the way. He led the way for the good of the flock. He led the way into resurrection life for their future and well-being. He led the way for their defense with his rod, saying, watch, keep awake, stay alert. His rod of discipline and guidance on the path. And he led the way in his own service, modeling for them what it looked like to trust in the perfect will of God, laying his life down for the sheep. And so this leads us to our big idea today. Jesus is still the good shepherd for the scattered and the weak. Jesus is still the good shepherd for the scattered and the week, fully aware of us, fully aware of who his disciples are, knowing each of us by name, leading us through the valley of the shadow of death, his rod and his staff there to comfort us, yes, today, his willingness and compassion towards us to lay down his life for us. Jesus is still the good shepherd. Lord, help us to watch and pray and be awake. Pastor Jesse's coming to the keys, and I want to close with a quotation. One historian of the land of Israel and its geography and the hills and the shepherds and all that would go on in that countryside. He had a nice way of describing the life and the role of the shepherd. He put it this way. On some high hill, across which at night the hyenas howl, when you meet him, sleepless, far-sighted, weather-beaten, armed, leaning on his staff, looking out over his scattered sheep, every one on his heart, then you understand why the shepherd of Judah sprang to the front in his people's history. Why they gave his name, Shepherd, to their king. Why they made him the shepherd, the symbol of providence. And why Christ took him as the type of self-sacrifice. I want you to stand with me.
Thank you for watching our video. If you liked it, share it with a friend and subscribe to our channel. We go live every Sunday at 10 a.m. Eastern Time. Don't forget to follow us on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter. You can also support us by clicking the Give button. This allows us to continue to impact our community as well as help missions across the globe with the love of Jesus Christ. Thanks again for watching.